Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And before I read it with you, let's go before the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you. We acknowledge your presence with thankful hearts. Father, how grateful we are that you, the high and holy one, we can approach not with fear or concern, but with freedom and joy because we've been reconciled to you through the work of Jesus in our place. And so, Father, we come this morning right where we are, every man, woman, and child in this room, hearts in all sorts of different places. Lord, some overjoyed and exuberant, others in turmoil and anxiety. All of us, to different degrees and different ways, bearing the scars of life in a fallen world. But we've come this morning to hear from you, our Creator God and our Savior King. We thank you for this holy word you've given us, that you've inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray now, Spirit, you would come, be our teacher, illumine this word you've inspired to our hearts, impress it afresh upon our consciences and upon our hearts, that we would live according to your will in these days by the Spirit that you've placed within us. So come, Lord Jesus, meet us in this time, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, you have your Bible hopefully now open to Hebrews 13. I want to give you a heads up as well that you might want to take out something you can jot a note down or two on. Now, I'm agnostic on notes personally. Some of you, it's great. Some of you, it's a big distraction. Whatever works for you. But as we come to the end of our study of Hebrews, I want to connect a few dots for us. And I'll ask a number of application questions for you to consider. And if you're a note taker, I don't want you mad at me that I didn't give you a heads up, okay? The author here in Hebrews 13, 7 through 19 brings together some main themes of the book. Let's read it together again, starting in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is God's word. Life often feels like a battle, doesn't it? We even use that word to describe certain life experiences. Sometimes they're heavy ones. We say someone is battling cancer. Someone is battling addiction. We might say someone's battling fear or anxiety. On mornings like this, we might say we're battling the weather or we're battling a cold. But if that's true of life in general, it's all the more true in the life of faith. We battle, according to Scripture, against our enemy, the devil. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, if that's not enough, we also battle against the desires of our own flesh. Galatians 5 says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. This is why the great theologian John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We battle the devil, we battle the flesh, and along the way, of course, we are inevitably embattled in the world. We face all the same fears and troubles all people do in a fallen world. And we battle, in addition to those, as Christians at times, the temptations to conform to the world. We battle the isolation of standing apart from the world. We battle the pressures of the expectations and perhaps demands of the world. So hopefully we'll consider this point made, that the Christian life is so often an embattled life. So God's word exhorts us all over the place to this battle. It says, put on the armor of God. Fight the good fight of the faith. But sometimes in the course of our lives, we can experience in this battle what's been called the fog of war. There's a military text centuries old that first defines the fog of war as the state in battle of ignorance in which commanders frequently find themselves as regards the real strength and position not only of their foes, but also of their friends. So in other words, when you are coming under fire, you can easily lose a sense of yourself. You can lose a sense of your surroundings. You can lose a sense of things to such a degree that you even begin to lose sight of who's your friend and who's your enemy and what you ought to do in light of the circumstances. Friends, each of us at various times and to various degrees in the course of our lives will experience the fog of war. And when you feel yourself in that fog, unsettled and unsure of what to do, you will desperately need guidance. You'll need help to know how to navigate through that fog until you find yourself on sure footing again. Well, our text this morning shows us how to find our way forward in faith when we have come under fire. And it says we find our way through the battle of life with enduring faith by following faithful guides to the cross of Christ. Let me say that again. We find our way through the battle of life with enduring faith by following faithful guides to the cross of Christ. And so let's call this message this morning, Faith Under Fire. And let's look at the text a little closer under two parts. Follow the faith of your leaders and follow Christ to the cross. First, follow the faith of your leaders. Now, the passage calls for a response to two different kinds of leaders. Here's what those two different kinds are: dead ones and living ones. Now, you might say, what in the world are you talking about? There's nothing in this passage about dead people. Well, hang with me. Here's why I say that. Look at verse 7 in your Bible. It says, remember your leaders. That implies they're not there anymore. Now, that could mean they've just left for some other reason. But it goes on to say, consider the outcome of their way of life. That implies that they have come to some sort of end result of their life by which you can assess an outcome. So it seems that this is referring to leaders in the church that the letter of Hebrews is addressed to who have died in the Lord. And they and we are being called to consider their example. Examples are crucial to the life of faith. We heard in Hebrews 11 this roll call of people who've been preserved by faith. And that roll call of people is called in chapter 12 a cloud of witnesses that then spurs us on to this day. Abraham, Noah, Moses, David. And God has not only sustained people we've only read about, He's also sustained people we have known and loved in our own lives. God's word says that those people still have a role to play in our lives today, even though they're gone, even though they're with Him. And God calls us here to a few things. First, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Second, to consider the outcome of their way of life. And third, to imitate their faith. So if you would, I want us to just do that together right now for a moment. So if you would, think of one person in your life who spoke God's word to you, who has now gone on to be with the Lord. I'll let you cheat a little bit and say maybe they're really close to coming to the end of their race. Think of that person. The author of Hebrews is referring to previous leaders of the church, but this applies to anyone who has ministered God's word to you. Could be a parent, could be another family member, could be someone who led you to Christ or discipled you, could be a small group leader. Think of that person. If you've already got them in mind, you might even jot their name down if you're taking notes. What's one thing you respect about the outcome of that person's way of life? What did people say about their faith at their funeral? What did you see in their life of faith that persisted over the years? What's one thing you respect about the outcome of their life of faith? And now consider, how can you imitate their faith? Now, it's worth noting, imitating their faith does not mean imitating all sorts of other things about them. It's not a call to imitate their personality or their mannerisms, aren't you glad? Or even necessarily their habits, although there may be some you want to adopt. The question is, how can you imitate their faith in Christ, their perseverance, their service, their diligence, their dependence on Christ? Their faithfulness to Him. What do you want people to say about you in that regard at your funeral? How can you imitate their faith? Friends, we need these people in our hearts. As you and I try to make our way through the fog of war in the fight of faith, call them to mind as you seek to find your way through. But now the author of Hebrews wants to warn us that their voices are not the only ones crying out to us in this fog. There are other voices calling out other directions as well. But those voices are pointing us to things that aren't Jesus. And so verse 9 warns us, "Do not be led astray by strange and diverse teachings." Consider the contrast. On one hand, you have the words of God faithfully spoken by people you know and who've proven their trustworthiness by the outcome of their lives. And on the other hand, you have people who have not proven themselves yet. They've not come to the end and are teaching things that are different than the things you've been told before. But perhaps because those teachings are different and new, you are intrigued by them. But what Hebrews wants us to see is it's actually the difference and newness that's the problem. Now, often these kinds of teachings have the appearance of being biblical. False teachers don't wear name tags that say false teacher. They often draw from little bits of Scripture to get your attention. And then they use those bits and pieces of Scripture to actually obscure its primary meaning and mislead people in the wrong direction. It's what Paul is describing in 1 Timothy 1 when he tells Timothy, his protege in the faith, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. In his follow-up letter to Timothy, he warns him again, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. He describes them later as always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Friends, there might not be any better description for our information age. We are taking in exponentially more information than any society in human history. We have access to more strange and diverse teachings this morning in our pockets than the author of Hebrews could have fathomed. And how often, friends, have we scrolled until our hands are sore while our Bibles lay still on the nightstand? How often have we binge-watched faithfully but gathered with the saints sporadically? We need this warning now as much as the church ever has. And so, friend, if some guy on YouTube is telling you to listen to him because he's teaching something in the Bible that no one in 2,000 years of Christianity has ever seen before, that's a big sign you ought to turn it off. The calling of every Christian teacher is not to dream up new teaching. It is to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is to preach the word in season and out of season with complete patience and teaching. And so Paul will even say, even if an angel or we should come and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you before, let him be accursed. So you should not judge any teaching you, or you should judge any teaching you hear, whether it's from me or another pastor here or somewhere else, not by whether it's new, but whether it's faithful and true to what God has already said in his word. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon was an outstanding communicator from a young age, and he became known all throughout England. And his grandfather was also a preacher. And in his autobiography, Charles Spurgeon records a time when he walked into a service in a small chapel while his grandfather was preaching. No doubt, his grandfather was doing so with less polish and certainly less renown than Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "My grandfather saw me as I came in at the front door, and I made my way up the aisle. And at once he said, 'Here comes my grandson. He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel.'" Friends, one great threat to you making it safely through the fog of war and the fight of faith is the allure of new, strange teachings. We want novelty, but in the fog of war, we need surety. So let me give you another question to consider. Is there any teaching you are consuming that is intriguing you, but is not deepening your love for Jesus or your knowledge of his word? You just consider that this week. Is there any teaching you're consuming that is perhaps intriguing you, but it is not deepening your love for Christ and your knowledge of his word? All right, now we've considered dead leaders. Let's take a look at the living. Look back with me at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The leaders being referred to here are what the Bible calls in other places pastors and elders. We currently have 10 of these people in our church. I'm just one of them, and I am gladly submitted to them, just as you are. So we have in this passage two of the fundamental elements of an elder's job description. Verse 7, to speak the word of God, and then in verse 17, to keep watch over our souls. Leaders in the church are not CEOs or administrators or influencers. Leaders in the church are to be people who imbibe and impart God's word for the good of God's people. That's it. That's the job. Now let me zoom out and put that in a bit of perspective. Jesus is the head of his church. He is the head of this church. And as he rules and reigns over this church with power and love, he accomplishes his purpose in his church by his word. John Calvin likened the word of God to a scepter in the hand of a king. And when a king would move or tap his scepter, his servants would snap into action. And as King Jesus rules over his church, he does so with the scepter of his word. And as his people, we are to respond then with a faith-filled obedience when our good King Jesus speaks. Elders are no different than the rest of us, but they have a unique task. They have been called by God to re-speak God's word to us. They are messengers of the King. And in their call to care for us, they're called to do so by speaking and applying God's word to us. And they do this in the halls of this church. They do it in hospital rooms. They do it in living rooms all over this community. And they come here, of course, week after week and proclaim God's word to us in gathered worship. And verse 17 says that they keep watch over your souls as those who will one day give an account. This is a weighty thing. There's one kind of teaching that we're all called to. Colossians chapter 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's a command for every church member. But there's also a kind of teaching office that the book of James tells us not many of you should take on. Because in doing so, James says, you bring a stricter judgment on yourself. Every elder will one day give an account, not only for their own lives and for the leadership of their own families, they will also give an account to the risen Christ for how they have served this church. And in light of the weightiness and severity of the task, the rest of the verse gives the congregation two instructions for how to respond to this leadership. Please get out your pens. I now have 15 subpoints. Just kidding. Let's look at the text. First, it says, obey and submit to them. Now, let me be clear. This authority has bounds. The authority of a leader in the church goes as far as Scripture goes. No more, no less. And so if you think of the Word of God like a line, God's people, and certainly God's teachers, are called to proclaim that line. and they are not to go above it or below it. If they were to come to you and proclaim less to you than what God has said, that would dishonor God, dishonor his word, and dishonor you. And it would inevitably lead you into licentiousness. It also is a call not to go beyond that line, to add to God's word, to sort of supplement it with our own preferences and interests. To do so would be to dishonor God by saying more than what he said, as if what he said isn't sufficient. And it almost inevitably would lead you into legalism. The teachers of God's word are to hold the line. Elders, and as much as they do this, as these men counsel and lead us according to the word of God, we are called to submit to that. Not simply to them, but to hold their teaching up to the measuring rod of God's word. And if they are leading you according to God's truth, you and I can submit to that teaching out of reverence for Christ, knowing it will lead to our good. Secondly, the church is also called to make this work a joy. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, 15 subpoints. Here we go. Just kidding. How do we make the elders' work of teaching and caring a joy? Not by appeasing their personal preferences. I love dogging my fellow elders. I love giving them a hard time. I will refuse to give them all of their personal preferences on a regular basis. That's not what this is about. We make this work a joy by responding to their teaching of God's word. No elder worth his salt walks into the pulpit or walks into a counseling room or walks into a hospital room praying, "Oh Lord, may they just flatter me when I get there. I pray everyone is just loves me after this and thinks so highly of me, and man, this is just great because everybody me. No, elders go into those contexts praying, "Lord, would you have your way in the hearts of your people? Lord, would you please empower me and give me the wisdom I lack to bring your word to bear in the hearts and lives of these people such that they know and love Jesus more, so they look more like him over time, so that they imbibe his word, and so they follow him and they love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength." And if you want to make your leader's work a joy, respond not to them per se, but to God's word. So a question to consider. Is there some teaching or counsel from Scripture that an elder has given you that you ought to consider more carefully? Maybe it was a point Robin made in his sermon last week, and man, it got you in the moment, and then the moment passed you by. You haven't given it another thought. Maybe another elder sent an email or a text after a conversation with you just to say, "Hey, I've been praying for you, and this scripture came to mind." I want to encourage you to consider it. Is there something he shared that you need to go back and revisit? I just want to encourage you to do that. Not because that elder is perfect, he's not, or that his counsel is always right, it won't be. But because unlike the teachers on the internet, he actually knows you. And he prays for you. And he has brought a particular encouragement from God's word to you. And friend, I want to just say I'm so glad to count myself in this number. But if you know someone who sincerely loves Jesus and who has been trained and called to teach God's word, and they sincerely love you, that is a precious gift that too few Christians have. And so I would encourage you not to waste it, but to take every opportunity to benefit from it. To make it through the fog of war and the fight of faith, follow the faith of those who are speaking God's word to you, dead and alive. Secondly, To make it through this fog of war, we need to follow Christ to the cross. The particular false teaching that Hebrews is dealing with is teaching that calls for Christians to go back to the old covenant, especially the animal sacrifices at the altar of the temple. And so one last time, as this letter comes to a close, he calls us to come to Jesus instead. Not because doing so will deliver us from all suffering, but because we have a suffering Savior who is with us in ours. Look back at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that is the tabernacle in the old covenant, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The imagery here is drawn from Leviticus chapter 16, and it describes the Day of Atonement. This was one day of the year when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He could go to this innermost part of the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, first, he offered a sacrifice of a bull for himself so that he could even be able to enter this holy place. Then he sacrificed a goat for the sins of the people. And he sprinkled their blood on the holy place, in the holy place, and on the altar. And then in Leviticus 16, 27, it says this. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. The author of Hebrews is saying that in the same way, Jesus went to the place that sacrificial animals go. He went outside the gates of Jerusalem to Calvary. And he suffered and shed his blood so that we could be forgiven and made holy. And he says, now we're called to follow him there, to receive the benefits of his sacrifice, and also to bear his reproach. As the author has said earlier in chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In Hebrews, some people were reverting back to this old covenant practice to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, we might not have the same pressures, but pressures we no doubt have. And isn't it sometimes tempting in the fog of war and the fight of faith to avoid the trouble by just running away? Well, Jesus told his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. We share in his sufferings, Paul says, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection of the dead, believing that suffering with Jesus is better than enmity with the world. And in fact, 1 Peter 4 says when we face these very moments in life, when we're tempted to shrink back, but we stand in, that we should rejoice in so much as we share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Wouldn't you much rather bear a bit of reproach today and experience his glory forever? Says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Friends, when you're lost somewhere, don't you look for a landmark? You look for something you can recognize just to help you get your bearings. In the fog of war and the fight of faith, you and I are called to look for the cross, to follow Jesus there. And embrace even reproach, knowing that Jesus bears it with you. So let me give you another question to consider. Where are you experiencing reproach for your faith right now? Or where are you most likely to? At school? At work? Perhaps certain relationships in your family or among your friends? How can you remember the sacrifice of Christ for you in those places and in those relationships so that it strengthens it you to bear it? How can you call to mind what Christ has done for you at the cross in those places and in those relationships so he can strengthen you to bear it? Finally, one last time, the author puts our lives in kingdom perspective in verse 14. He says, all this is worth it because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for sacrifices, such sacrifices, are pleasing to God. Friend, you and I can go into the world and bear Christ's reproach because it's not the world we're living for. You're living for the city that's to come. And so you're free to do good when life is bad. You're free to give when you don't have much to give. You're free to work for the good of others, not only for the good of others, but ultimately as worship to God and for the reward that's yet to come. As we close, I just want to read Paul's description of faith under fire for your encouragement from a great leader and teacher of the church on how to follow Christ to the cross. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, we have this treasure, that is the gospel of Christ, in jars of clay, unimpressive people, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that in this great fight of the faith, you have not left us to ourselves. God, we're so grateful for the examples of those who've gone before us. And Father, we just want to thank you for the people that you have put in our lives who've spoken the truth of your word to us. We thank you that they persevered and that the outcome of their lives was a persevering faith. And as we consider them together this morning, I pray that you would give us the grace to imitate that faith. Lord, to shun the voices of the strange teachings that so often call us and preoccupy us and distract us, and instead to receive gladly and sincerely and eagerly the truth of your word from those who bring it to us. And God, in the midst of this great battle, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see the cross of Jesus. Father, we thank you that he bore that cross for us. Lord, not only so that we might have the forgiveness of sins, which we have, but also so that as we walk through this world and experience the inevitable sufferings and pressures that we do as your disciples, we have the hope of doing so, knowing that suffering Savior walks with us. And so, God, I pray that with these great truths in our hearts, you would strengthen us. That though we hold humility, though we hold gratefulness, we would also hold confidence. That we would walk tall, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. In Jesus' name we pray.